back there. Make sure you keep praying for them. But thank you so much, Keaton's and Mrs. Zhang as well, for singing for us this morning. Beautiful song. What an incredible song. Thankful for that. Grateful for people that have written down songs and have kept them for us to be able to keep singing. I didn't know this, but the second song we sang, which was Be Thou My Vision, I was looking at a little note down at the bottom of it, and it said it's an Irish 8th century song. 8th century. Isn't that incredible? And so, anyways, just remarkable. One of the reasons, this has nothing to do with the message, it's turning to Judges chapter 12. One of the reasons we sing songs like we do is it ties us in with generations of Christians. And generally, our songs at oldest are usually around 400 years ago, largely having to do with just the English language, being that it's not incredibly recent. I mean, sorry, not very old, excuse me. And so, but we obviously have hymns that are older. Some churches on the East will sing songs, and I don't mean like Eastern United States, I'm talking like Far East, we'll sing songs from the 2nd and 3rd century, still singing those songs together. Isn't that incredible? And just to tie in, because the truth hasn't changed at all, and it's wonderful. The Bible's not changed, the message hasn't changed, gospel's not changed, didn't matter if you lived in the 1st century, 2nd century, 21st century. So we're thankful for that. All right, Judges chapter 12. Now, we already did the scripture reading. The scripture reading, when you look at it, it tells a story. And I just lost my cordless mic here. I can do this. I promise I can. All right, so sorry about that. All right, so the scripture reading tells us a story as far as what's going on. If you remember Jephthah, Jephthah was the guy from last week, the judge of Israel, he was a Gileadite. And being from the family of Gilead, that's an area in Gad specifically. And remember, there's the 12 tribes that are divided, and of course, the Levite tribes as well, kind of tucked in between. But anyways, we have the tribe of Gad, and there's a family, the Gilead family, which we have the Gileadites from there. And they're right there in Gad, and they are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, eastern side of the Sea of Capernaum or the Sea of Galilee, that area. And anyways, one of the things that we find happening here is that this guy, Jephthah, is used to deliver the people from the hand of the Ammonites. And so the Ammonites have been invading. They've been taking stuff. There was a whole discourse historically about the Amorites and the Moabites. So basically, that was their beef with them, but it wasn't the Ammonites. I did say beef. I'm sorry. If you're not familiar with what that means, that doesn't mean they ate cattle. That means they had issues with them. Some of you are like, what's beef? Delicious. Okay, that's not the point. The issue is that they were not getting along with the other groups, so leave them alone. And so anyways, that didn't work. Diplomacy didn't work, so they fought a battle. Now, that's really not the complicated part. But if you look at verse number 33, it does say, here's the scope of what's discussed when it comes to this battle. And he smote them from Arior even until thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. If you're in Sunday school, you hear the word great a lot. With a very great slaughter, thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel won. Now here's something that's important. When you look at this verse, there's a couple observations I take from that. One is that it is the children of Israel. So it doesn't say they weren't subdued in front of the Gileadites. And so the people from Gilead are the ones that won. It doesn't say it's the children of Gad. It says the children of Israel. Now, the concept would be that it is, yes, it's the children of Gad. It's the Gileadites. And there's reference here in regards to the Gileadites winning. But what we find in that verse is that Israel participated in defeating the group that was there as far as the Ammonites go. And so you'll see just a kind of a hint about that. The other thing is there's really not much information. In verse number 32 and 33 is the whole of the victory over Ammon. That's it. They just went in. He went over there. They fought and beat him up and this whole area. And obviously, if he beat them 20 cities wide, it took a while. There was battles one after another. He had to go to city after city after city to conquer and take care of these problems that were going on there. But we look at it with two verses of the sun, and then eventually he goes home and sacrifices his daughter. And so this is kind of the end of the day. Now, if you weren't here for last week, that last part was probably confusing to you. The issue here, starting in verse 34, Down to verse number 40 has to do with the sacrifice of his daughter, and we talked about that last week. I know a lot of people don't believe that he sacrificed her. Now, we know that he sacrificed. So the question is it a burnt sacrifice that he does? I'd lean to that he did. The point is that he sacrificed something that was not scripturally required. He gives up something and mimics more the pagan gods than the true God of Israel. And so we see that difference and thinking he's honoring the Lord that way. And so anyways, we see that, in fact, in verse number 40, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. So annually, they would go and commemorate this every single year. And so they have this tradition where they're honoring something that was not a good thing. And so what we're seeing here is just kind of the unraveling of Israel. Things are not going well. Israel is not doing the things they're supposed to be doing. They are not separated unto the Lord. There has been deliverance. Now, here's what we find, though, and this is important. Otherwise, the rest of this message is going to be kind of complicated. They have a leader, a guy named Jephthah, who is a Gileadite, who's the judge over Israel, and he is the leader. He is the judge. Now, the idea of judge is one that's making decisions. Now, likewise, people would come to him, and he'd divide between the people. You know, if this person says this happened, this person says that happened, which one's right? Lawsuit type thing. Okay, they're kind of dealing with that. But there's a lot of decision making that has to be made, and the rulers would often be brought with that. It wasn't just Moses, for instance. The Bible describes Moses that he needed some help leading in that way, and so we needed judges that would take over under him that can help distinguish things between the people, judging right and wrong, things of that nature, determining right and wrong. And so this would also mean the application of justice for individuals, punishments. But then later on, King David is doing the same thing. And while King David is judging, people are coming to him to discern. He is more than the Supreme Court. For us, we don't really use it that way. The judiciary system is a separate. And I understand my politician friends in here right now are like, no, it's not separate at all. Okay, well, anyway, so they're three distinct branches as it was established to be. Or at least that's what it's supposed to be established to be. And so anyways, when it comes to the judiciary, that's not the executive. And anyways, when it comes to that, that's kind of foreign on our minds that the president would then be making judicial decisions. But for them, the guy in charge is the top judiciary office. He is the one that's making those decisions. So that's part of what's happening. Now, anyways, the judge, it's not a king. He is a judge. And so there's a lot put on him. He is leading them. And anyways, the guy that's leading them, Jephthah, he's not perfect. Now, I know it's probably a shocker to you, but you'll find out that when it comes to every person that's leading people, they are not perfect leaders. I hope that you love your parents, and I hope you kind of know where I'm going with this, and that's this, that your leaders, when it comes to your family, your parents, we're not perfect parents. My children are not fully convinced of that yet, but it's true. Their parents are not perfect either. The point is that when it comes to that, there is authority in our lives that is not perfect authority. Jephthah, He wins a battle. He obviously knows a lot of history. Now, is it that he knew history or he was kind of coached in this? I'm not really sure, but apparently he knows history. It seems, for instance, we'll see this in the next chapter next week with Samson. Samson was educated in the things of God from a child. And so it's very likely that he was raised up with this information, but he's missing some crucial components in regards to a service for the Lord that's missing. And anyways, they have issues, but the point is he's not perfect. Now, that does not take away the fact that he's still the leader. We're going to have leaders that are not godly and great leaders. But when it comes to the decisions that are being made, these things, we're supposed to honor the Lord in what we're doing. Ultimately, we have to be reminded about the fact that God is the one that established authority. Do you realize that? Romans chapter 13, the Bible says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power," now he's talking about not just the ability, but literally the position, "resisteth the ordinance of God." God has set certain things up to be a certain way, and you are meant to have an authority over you. Now, we may not like a political system, we may not like the parties, we may not like whatever. But the reality is that's the system that we do live in. In fact, the book of Romans talks a lot about that, about we submit to those authorities. It doesn't mean that we go ahead and accept everything they do. The Bible makes it very clear we ought to obey God rather than man. But there are things that are simply not that type of issue that we still like to protest, right? And so when it comes to that, the Bible describes to submit. And so my issue is not necessarily a matter of submission, more so a matter of what do we do when our authority that we get bitter with our authority. Now, what I'm saying by that is like, well, my authority is wrong. No doubt. You're going to have times your authority is going to be wrong. My children, I have been a father to children for a little while now, but my oldest is only 9 years old, constantly, daily reminding us that she's about to be 10 in a few months. But the point is that when it comes to that, I've not been fathering very long. And so when it comes to the idea of leading, I have made mistakes. And I've learned about a number of those mistakes. And honestly, I shudder at the idea that one day I will realize I made even more mistakes than I thought. It's one of the issues about parenting. You're going to make mistakes. Likewise, when it comes to pastoring, one of the things that the Bible describes is that a pastor is supposed to use the word, the Bible uses the word rule. Now, we don't like to hear that word. And I don't, in my flesh, I don't like that. Because a pastor shouldn't be ruling. He should be lovingly guiding. He should be kind of suggesting some things. But the Bible uses the word rule. In fact, I've heard a lot of people say that the word rule in the Bible only means be administrator, like administrate. So basically, the pastor ought to organize well. And that sounds really nice, but that's not what the word means. The word means rule. And the idea is making decisions. And now we take it as like ruler. Okay, that's not what the pastor is supposed to do. In fact, the Bible tells you the pastor not to rule over the flock of God in a certain way, which is among you. The idea is that you're not supposed to lord over, is what the Bible says. And so we're careful on that, but there's no question there are decision aspects, ruling aspects. And you're going to find something, and I know most of you don't believe this, but I'm not perfect either. And then I say, yeah, I know, the shock. Some of you gasped. I've revealed it right now. It's like telling you about Santa Claus. All right, so the truth is, I'm not perfect. Now, the reality about this is the Bible, God knows that. God knows that. And do you realize that when God gave you children, God gave you children? Sometimes like, well, the baby just happened. Well, so did Jephthah. He wasn't in a place of like, oh, you know, this was planned. The man, Jephthah's dad, got a harlot pregnant. That wasn't the plan. It happened. The point is that God allowed for Jephthah to be born. He wasn't an accident. Now, maybe in the scheme of people's planning, yes, but not according to God. And God chose that one that would be rejected, that wasn't closely enough related to the family, to be the deliverer. And the point is God knew about Jephthah. And it wasn't an issue. Well, we're not really sure. Jephthah, he's kind of trying his best, and we'll give him props there. Way to go. Props if you're not sure. That's like, good job. All right, so anyways, the idea here is that when it comes to Jephthah, he's not perfect, but the issue is that God established authority. Leadership is flawed, except for the ultimate leadership. When the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13, in verse number 2, that whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. The idea of ordinance is like the order. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The idea is some sort of destruction. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. By the way, if the leadership wants you to do that which is bad, the Bible tells you in regards to the instruction how we would fight against that kind of thing. But when it comes to do that which is good, this is what's established. This is the order that God has given. And so anyways, in that this is of God, for there's no power but of God's. When we think about the power of God, when we would disobey, we would rebel against leadership, then we're rebelling, according to Romans 13, against God himself. God established authority. Now, this is not the only way that God established authority. We are reminded from the book of Ephesians and other passages that a husband is to lead his wife. The Bible talks about ruling well his own home. Pastors are to rule well. Children are to obey their parents as unto the Lord. They're supposed to obey their parents unto the Lord. This is right. This is the way God established it. And so authority, there is a pecking order to life. Am I cutting in and out a lot? Okay, good. I feel stuff going on back. I have to make sure. All right. But anyways, when it comes to this, there are points of authority that God gives. Now, I established that not to preach a message about authority. The main reason for that is because we're going to go to this next chapter. And I'll be honest, going to chapter 12, I went to this passage and I thought, Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm looking at this and none of it seems right. I looked at this and everything seems bad. Look at chapter 12, verse number 1. We already read it, so I won't read through all of it. But we see the problem again, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah. So here's what happens. Ephraim gets mad again. Now remember chapter number 11, there was great victory. Jephthah got great victory. He won. He defeated the Ammonites. He goes home, and again, the sacrifice of his daughter. So you have the up and you have the down. The next thing that happens is the Ephraimites oppose him. The Ephraimites come in, and they have a problem very similar to what we saw 50 years ago. Now, I wasn't around 50 years ago, but I'm talking about his 50 years ago. 50 years before this, the Ephraimites had gone to another guy named Gideon back in chapter number 8. And they told to Gideon, said, hey, how come you didn't invite us to go in for this fight? We would have fought along with you. And Gideon gave a very, very nice response, talking about the you guys got, the gleanings. The idea of gleanings were like the leftovers, the ones that you guys picked through were better because you got the princes, you got that stuff. And anyways, it's better what you guys got, Ephraim, than what we got, the vintage, the great harvest of stuff, because you got basically the cream of the crop. And so they are like, well, now that you put it that way, and so they take off. So 50 years later, they come back. Ammon has just been defeated. And Ammon wasn't just invading that area. They were trying to conquer more areas. But in that area, they were trying to get that area, which is very, very important for that region, because that pass basically gives them pass from the east side to the west side there in Jordan, and access to the water areas there near the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. And so anyways, in that, they have these desires, and they have these fights. And so all we know is that Jephthah goes and leads people and beats them, but the details are not mentioned until this chapter. When the Ephraimites say, hey, we wanted to fight with you. We would have been there. We would have come alongside, but you didn't ask us. In fact, because you didn't ask us, we're going to burn your house down, and we're going to make sure you're inside when we burn your house down. Because that's the rational thing to do. Wait, you're leading us? You beat the enemy? You didn't invite us? We're going to burn your house down. Now, that's pretty harsh. In my opinion, I feel like that's an exaggeration of what should be taking place. But it's what's happening. Now, I want to remind you one thing about when it comes to authority. Do you realize that rebellion, and I want you to catch this word rebellion, that when it comes to rebellion, that was really one of the first issues that took place in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, the Bible describes that when in the Garden of Eden, they were given everything they needed. But there was one obstacle that God had placed there. By the way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God put that tree there, right? And so when it comes to, it wasn't a blind obedience that they were supposed to have. They said, there's a challenge, don't touch that. To me, I'm thinking, well, just get it out of there. When I talk to my family, we have rules, like, don't touch this, don't touch that. And for the first three children, those rules mostly worked. And we put things, and we had little knickknacks and all sorts of stuff everywhere. We had glass vases all over the place. And honestly, the kids, we just like, hey, don't touch them. And they didn't touch them. And I thought, you know, all parents need to do as we do. They don't need to childproof their house. They just tell their one-year-old not to touch things. And they'll always listen, because that's just, they need that instruction. I don't know what happened to child number four, but he just doesn't agree. And so this week we had this big vase. Was it this week, last week, something like that? So this big vase. This beautiful vase on top of her piano, and my wife showed me a picture of it. And it was one of those, like, it's a glass that looks like it's already been shattered and glued together. You know what I'm talking about? I'm sure there's, like, a cool name for that. But anyways, this time it was actually shattered. It's like a hole missing out of it, one side. And so I'm not sure what happened. I haven't got the details yet on the crime, but my two-year-olds knocked it off the piano somehow. And in a room that he wasn't supposed to be in. He's not even supposed to be in that room. Like, we have that gated off. There's, like, lasers. We're, like, really trying not to let him in there. And he gets in, and he destroyed that vase. So I'm not sure if it... Vase. All right, so he destroyed the vase. And anyways, it's frustrating. Don't touch. Well, here's the deal. We should be like, oh, you know what? Should just obey. But most of the time, we're like, we'll just eliminate that problem. We get rid of that. We don't want anything that can cut him. We don't want anything that would be dangerous for him. So we'll just put it all up high. And so, like, the house starts looking like our Christmas tree did. All the nice ornaments were about 5 feet up. And then all the bottom was other things that my dog was like, him, between my dog and my two-year-old, they're like digging through the edible items on the tree, and whatever was not edible as well. They're just taking it all. And so anyways, when it comes to that, just remove. God, why would you put that tree? Because God wanted them to obey. Obedience there was important in light of the challenge. Brother Daryl preached a message on that last year, just the idea that this has always been the case. God wants you to obey. And there's a challenge there that proves your desire for obedience.
But it's right there. So the very first thing is to, with the direction from God, one obstacle, and as long as their eyes were to obey and to enjoy the presence of God, the blessing of God, His goodness in that perfect garden, it was no big deal to deny the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That doesn't matter. Why would we want that when we have all of this? And by the way, isn't that what Christianity is like? Why would you want, you name it, what's that sin that you love, that you have to have? And we feel like, I have to have this. I hear people that won't give up music. And why won't they give up music? Because you don't know how I love music. Do you realize music is designed for you to love it? It's literally an expression of your emotions. And whatever your weird emotion may be, they've got music for that. And so if that's the case, they're like, oh, no, I love it. I love it, and I know this, the words, whatever, it's not pleasing to the Lord. Well, here's the thing. When it comes to that, it's just that. And God offers you this, and you're thinking, but I love this. I have to have this. And we're exchanging what God offers for that thing. And ultimately, they disobey. The serpent's attack was specifically not just a lie, but specifically a question on the authority of God. Literally with the idea of don't believe God. And it said, hath God surely said? Is the question. Did God really say that? The whole point is question that. Oh, well, if you do, then I want you to believe this, that the reason God has this. Okay, first off, he wants you to believe a lie, question the authority, and then he wants you to turn it a little bit to the point where you're not even believing God's motives. The reason, he just doesn't want competition. Hey, Adam and Eve, he doesn't realize how wonderful you would be if you were like him. You'd be like gods if you knew all these things like he did. And so they thought, oh, this is kind of good. All the reasons, do you realize with the questioning of authority, which, by the way, is rebellion, not just the idea of, well, is authority right or wrong? That's not the point. So we need to make decisions like that with right or wrong. But when it comes to what they should be, God has not been in error at all. There's no issue where, like, well, maybe God wasn't right. They begin to question. They begin to question him. The lies led then to reasons for why another way would be better. The devil was given some options there, and really we would find the temptation is going to be the same temptation that we'll find really throughout history. And so what we're finding here is that they question the authority, the attack of the authority of God when they take from this. Now, the second part is this, is that when it comes to rebellion is believing a lie. Rebellion is believing a lie. We see in the first one. When it comes to Adam and Eve, they believed a lie about God. And so they rebelled. They go in a different direction. In this passage of Scripture, it's interesting, where we're at in Judges chapter 12, the men of Ephraim are like, hey, how come you didn't call us? We would have been there, so now we're going to burn down your house. Well, in verse number 2, they'll find that Jephthah is not Gideon. Gideon is very pandering. He's like, oh, yeah, you know, you got the good stuff. By the way, we have some chocolates here. God brought these in. And so they're very, very gracious. But in verse number 2, Jephthah's not a Gideon. Jephthah's like, I remember that guy. I'm not him. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife. Now, when it comes to that, we have to remember, if you go back to chapter 11, that it was literally Gilead that was having the main issue there. The people of Gilead were the ones that were struggling. And the other thing is that Gilead, the elders went and searched because they were going through issues. They were having this invasion problem, so it was more specific. It was pinpointed to them. Other areas had the issue as well. But they go and search out Jephthah. Now, here's the concept. If they've gone to search out Jephthah, the reality has been that they've been searching for somebody for some time. In fact, we saw this in chapter 10. They're asking a question. Who can deliver us? We've got to find that person out. And so they go to look for Jephthah. It's very possible, based on this, that they've gone and searched out with the Ephraimites. Now, part of it has to do, it says, and when I called you. Jephthah is speaking on behalf of Gilead, but he's not necessarily saying that I am the one that asked. And the reason we know this is because he references it several other times. For instance, when he goes and talks to Ammon, the king of Ammon, he says that, why are you doing this to me? Why are you invading me? Why are you giving me a hard time? Jephthah wasn't even there. Jephthah was off somewhere else, like ransacking and doing other things. But he says it personally. So there's a reference there to the meanness of it. This is us. And so in this, he has a question. He said, we called you and you didn't answer. Then I am the one that put my life in my hands. And so this is what he says there in verse number 3, when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over. Now, another option, of course, is that when they get started in the battling, they start fighting and they ask for help. Perhaps they were in a pinch at some point. Maybe they were backed up against a corner. They call out for Ephraim. They don't get help, so they just keep fighting. We don't know the details. The whole point is this: Ephraim didn't help them. Now, when it comes to that, what we find out is that Ephraim still conjures up something. One of the things that's frustrating about politics, which one of my least favorite seasons is political seasons. You know, there's a lot of things that I don't like. But when it comes to politics, you're starting to hear, I'm hearing all the 2024 talk right now. It is everywhere. It's every headline ever. I turn on that tab to put up a new web search, and there's going to be something there about President Trump and then somebody else, you know, because that's kind of how all the media is right now. And so anyways, you're hearing about all these things. So here's, and I guess, is he having a rally today or something like that? I don't know, but I just keep seeing headlines, or maybe soon. And anyways, they're talking 2024. And honestly, I saw that 2024 rally. Wait a second, it's 2023. Oh, that's right. It's 2024 when it comes to politics. And so we're getting into that world, and we're going to start hearing things constantly. And here's what's going to happen. And this is not just political season. They just put it on display more. But the goal is to get your thinking, and they're going to try to get your thinking to be curved in a certain way. They're going to skew it. It could be the same facts, but they're going to skew it so that way you like their candidate and you hate the other candidate. So if Brother Steve and I were both running, I'm running on the, what side is it? The left side, so I guess the Democrat side, and Brother Steve's wearing red, so he's on the Republican side. And so, and no offense to anybody, okay, on either side. But when it comes to this, if we're running and I find out Brother Steve saved a cat, all right, so we're going through and there's a video footage of somebody who was randomly there with a high resolution camera and a tripod and the news crew that was standing there and happened to see Steve getting a ladder, which for some reason he had with him, and climbed up and grabbed, and you see, this is real life here, and grabbed and saves this cat and brings it down, and people will herald him as a hero. Two things can happen. One is he's a hero. The Republicans have praised this loving family man, animal lover. If you're with PETA, I mean, think about this guy. He just saved a cat from a tree, just randomly. But I'm thinking, wait a second. But I remember on the way down, the way he held it was just mean. Could you even believe the way he held that cat, only with one hand instead of coddling the whole thing? It was chilling. He didn't have a blanket for it. On top of that, why wasn't he out there saving orphans somewhere else? I mean, he should have been doing something else. And that lazy guy, instead of working hard, he's saving cats and trees. Evil. Wicked. Okay? And besides that, I no longer eat cats, unlike him. And so vote for me. So here's the thing. Same story. Now, that's silly, right? That's silly. But that's what's going to happen. Now, here's my point. The whole point is not like hate politics. The whole issue here is the facts can be converted and is converted oftentimes by lies. Ephraim had events that had taken place. No question. It's true that Jephthah went in and he won a battle. Absolutely. And one side's excited, yes, we're going to follow him now. He's our leader. Israel follows Jephthah. The other side says, wait a second, how come you didn't invite us? True. One thing, by the way, we didn't go when we were first asked. But the concept was, well, you guys knew it was in the bag. We would come in there and helped you with the battle when you finally had a plan and we figured this out. We just weren't going to help you earlier. The details really don't matter. At this point, what we have is there's a point of view that is thought of, and this is the only possibility, and authority is all bad. Here's the deal. Jephthah delivered, and they're mad because it didn't come out in the way that they wanted it to be. And so they get upset. They believe this lie. I think of teenagers, not just teenagers, children, and frankly, adults as well. Hear this type of phrase, "Dad's not fair." I'm sure nobody in any household has heard of that, but you've probably heard about somewhere where people thought that dad was not fair, mom wasn't fair. You don't really understand. They're just picking on me. My teacher's just picking on me. That's why I'm failing my classes. When I'm awake to find out, I find out I'm failing my classes. Now, we hear that in church. Pastor's picking on me. He's making an example of me. Well, he's not being, no, here we find this everywhere where there's any sort of authority that's supposed to be designed to help you. We have in our mindset, this is exactly what's happening, and there's no possibility of anything else. When we realize the role of authority, authority is designed to help you. Do you realize that you can take a bad leader and you can still take something in regards to growing in righteousness? I think of Samuel. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul has a decision to make, waiting for the prophet to show up. And while he's waiting in chapter 15, the prophet doesn't show up for a while. He said it's going to be a few days. When that time comes, then we're going to do this offering. The people are getting kind of nervous. The battle's getting closer. In 1 Samuel 15, we find that Saul goes ahead and offers the offering. He offers the sacrifices. And the Bible says, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices obeying the voice of the Lord?" I apologize. On this one, they had done the battle. They were supposed to kill everything. They didn't kill it. But Saul says, "I'm going to offer up these things that we got out." And so anyways, because they're offering it to God, then surely God would be okay with it. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Now, I want you to catch what he said here. When it comes to rebellion, he said, when it comes to witchcraft and rebellion, rebellion is like witchcraft. And then he adds a little bit more, put some details here. Your stubbornness is like idolatry. Do you realize what's happened? When it comes to this, we believe this idea, well, this would be better. And we create something that's apart from what God has ordained. He has established. This is what it's supposed to be. And we say, no, I think this is better. We believe something else as we go down this other path. And then we think, well, God will be pleased because I offer it this way to God. And for him, he's saying, well, you know what? We didn't think it would be the best thing. God said to do it, but we thought he would rather have sacrifices. No, God didn't make a mistake in the way he ordered things. And so when he ordered them, make sure you do it the way he said it. And so when we are rebellious and we are pursuing something apart from the authority that God has given, he says it's like witchcraft. Now, I don't think there's a single witch or warlock in here, I believe. I'm pretty sure. But when it comes to that, he said that's that level when you have rebellion in your heart, that your rebellion is like witchcraft. On top of that, let's solidify this. How about stubbornness? How often are we saying, no, we're going to just mount in, we're going to trench in, this is what I think it's going to be, and I can't stand that. And we start believing all these things that aren't true. And we start pursuing different ways, and these lies lead us to things that God's not happy with. And he says that's like idolatry. It's like idolatry. In fact, thirdly, I want you to realize that when it comes to rebellion is believing a lie. Authority is established by the Lord, but also it will lead to irrational actions. What are their actions? Because you did this, or so it's not even founded on complete truth, partial truth, yes. And by the way, I get it. Sometimes people don't get it, right? Some other authority, they don't get it. I understand that. But sometimes we are also very good about partial truths and we get mad about those partial truths, not seeing a bigger picture. But for them, their answer was, we're going to burn this house down. You realize that's not rational. It wasn't rational then. It's not rational for us. And I'll tell you, some of you are so bitter towards people, towards your parents, towards certain statuses, certain pastors, that you are making some irrational decisions. That you would you're happier if something bad would happen to them. That's what you think that should be the right thing here. And here's the deal. It's irrational. That's not rational like it wasn't rational for them. Think about our perspective in these things. Job, in Job chapter 1, he loses just about everything important, right? He loses more in chapter number 2, but those things outside of him, they're talking about his family, his home, stuff like that. And said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Do you realize for him to blame God would have been foolish? It makes it very clear. For him to blame God is foolish. And yet we're tempted to do that kind of thing. Adam, was that not his reply? Why have you done this? Why? The woman thou gavest me. He charged God foolishly. The serpent charged God foolishly. That God had created, by the way, right? Ultimately, this is always going to be wrong. Now, realize this. When it comes to our irrational actions, a couple of reasons. One is because of a bad perspective. Our perspective oftentimes is we're missing this right now. And because of this, we don't want to. I talk to my kids, and I won't tell you the specific issues they have. But sometimes they don't want to go through the smallest amount of pain. And I'm talking like smallest amount of pain in order to make something better. And you just imagine the smallest amounts of pain in order to improve something like hygiene. Okay, if this is the case, they won't do it because, yes, there's a better result, but we can't go through this right now because right now we see this immediate issue is slightly uncomfortable, so we're willing to have something harder later on. It's not rational, but our perspective oftentimes right now, this very moment, this little tiny thing, and God is saying, I've got something for you, but you have to at this moment accept it. For Job, he realized something. God's not done anything wrong. He's not made any mistakes. If I've lost, bless God. If I've gained, bless God. And here's the issue. I can't see what God can see. Number two, we have a broken filter. We have to be reminded something, that your leadership is not perfect, but neither are you. Those are important things that we need to be able to give into. When we have bad things happen, we have people that do us wrong. Perhaps somebody has genuinely done you wrong. In fact, right now, some of you are thinking, well, wait a second, Pastor. The reason for my way I look at this is because they have genuinely done me wrong. And I'll tell you, I talk to a lot of you, and a lot of you tell me stories that you're right, you've been done wrong. It's true. But it's not a reason to reshape your thinking now in regards to the direction that you're going to go, your obedience unto the Lord. And so in those things, it's very, very important that we don't establish a system based on everything I think should happen. For instance, in Exodus chapter 15, and when Moses is taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, I would say that's a big win. They cross the waters. That's a big win. They get the law of God. That's a big win. But now, leading up into that, in Exodus chapter 15, when they came to Marah, after being released from slavery, they came to Marah. Marah literally means bitterness or bitter. They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. They called it Marah because it was bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so they're upset. How dare you bring us out to here? We're coming out from Egypt, and now we have this nasty water. It's so bitter. It's so yuck. It's terrible for us. I can't believe you've done this. And so a point here is that the bitterness, this rebellion, is now due to doubt. The doubt that's there, unfortunately, leads them to the point where they are up against the leadership. And so if the Lord has put leadership in your life, and you're now against them because something they've done wrong, realize that when it comes to this again, it's possible that we don't see a bigger picture. Now, I want to be careful at this point to say this, that I'm not justifying everything that leaders do. And I don't mean that in the smallest bit. What I am saying is that the rebellion in your heart towards leadership needs to be checked. In our country, we have, in fact, in Sunday school, we talked about 800 some religions in this country. How much of that claims some sort of Christianity? There's a great deal of spiritual abuse, I believe, honestly, in churches. Honestly, a great deal of it. And I'm not, one of the things I've learned as a pastor is that the pastors don't always get everything right. In the time I've been pastoring, I've had people leave for different reasons. And one thing I learned, because I hear pastors, I always hear them like in high school and college, I'd hear the pastor talk about somebody that's left, and I thought, oh, those wicked people, how dare they? And then I realized something. You know, sometimes it's because pastors make mistakes. It really is. And so with that, I realized that the pastor's not always the perfect, righteous person. It's not because I saw they're unrighteous. I realized as pastoring, I make mistakes. And I get that one. That makes sense. I didn't handle this right, or I didn't do those things properly. And so that does happen. But what's important is that in our mind, we come to the proper solution. The solution then is not a villainy. The solution there is not to burn their house down with that minute. The solution is what God sends. The very next verse, Moses calls out to God. He cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now, the picture there is beautiful. The picture there is the waters are bitter. This cannot supply for you. And he says, here's a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Now, this has been the solution. This is an incredible picture of the New Testament, an incredible picture of the sacrifice of Jesus, that in the bitterness of that which cannot satisfy, that God sends a tree. The Bible describes that Jesus is the one that's cursed, the one that hangs on a tree. And anyways, with that, he's the one that turns the bitter waters sweet. The solution here is not that that person does everything right now to regain your trust and regain your attention, but that God himself sends his son. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, and the solution has not been fix that person. The solution has been you, that he would save you. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. Jesus hung on a cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again to save you. If you're a saved person, there's the cross. And do you realize that that bitterness that's controlling you right now, you can't look at Christians that know him or that sound like her or that are around this individual or that live there, and you're destroyed by your rebellion in your heart, and you're thinking, we're going to make it better. Ultimately, he sends a tree. He shows that tree. That was what was presented. The cross is of effect for you as well, that can give you cleansing, that can give you liberty over those bitternesses. Ultimately, we'll find for them that the consequences are severe. I'll be finished with this last point here. When it comes to this passage of Scripture, they have this issue. Obviously, it doesn't seem to be going very well. Verse number 4, then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote, so Jephthah's army, smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And so he's talking about areas. You have Benjamin, Ephraim, and then you're going to have Manasseh going north of there, but also on both sides. And so basically it's a territorial issue. You're like, oh, you guys are just a bunch of fugitives. You're runaways. You're really nobody. And so because of the bad talk, which, by the way, when you're in rebellion and you're in bitterness, do you realize that is going to come out in the things that you're saying? It's going to happen. Out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaketh. Do you realize that if you're bitter, one of the big tests for that is how do you talk about that subject matter? How do you talk about those people? Oh, I'm not bitter. I just can't stand that guy. Well, it's because you're bitter. All right. That's literally what's happening. And so what's going on here is that they're talking. They're talking smack to, and smack is they're speaking badly. And so multi-generational church. And so anyways, when we're talking about the people that are there, they're just saying bad stuff. So Jephthah's like, fine. We're going to come get you. So they team up. He gets all the Gileadites together. They fight the Ephraimites, and they win. And so look at verse number 5. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And so this would have been the area near the water. Now, by the way, Ephraim didn't actually have water access on that side. And so they would have had some areas which they were allowed passage. So this would have been like the shores that they were allowed access to. Anyways, the point is, this is what takes place there. They're going through, and it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? And if he said, nay. So by the way, so what's happening is they control the water crossings. And the Ephraimites that escaped, they eventually have to go home as they come through. And they're like, hey, are you an Ephraimite? Oh, no, no, of course, I'm, Judah or whatever. We'll look at verse number 6. So here's the test. Then said they unto him, say now Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. 42,000 people. Now this would have been, I was going to say it's more like the north and south as far as how they say things, but I think it'd be more like Midwest and Boston. Okay, so this is kind of what we would have, like what is my role? Pasta, you're dead. All right, he's a pastor. All right, so anyways, this would have been something similar to that. The word Shibboleth and Sibboleth, a lot of times people say is an ear of corn, but actually, the way it was been said, and I tend to believe, is for the other use of the word, which is river, because they're at a river, and it could have been like, so what is this thing here? It's Shibboleth. No, it's Shibboleth. It's a Shem, not a Sukkot. That's the way the S sound. There's a couple S sounds in the way that it's pronounced. And so anyways, very similar. You said it like you're from Boston, and we don't say it like that in the Midwest over in Ephraim or in Gilead. Okay, it's backwards. Anyways, so the Bostonians are killing the Midwesterners, so they're really bad now. And so the point is, when they're doing this stuff, that we know that this is a problem. And just because of the way they're saying it, they couldn't fake it. My original message was that close is not good enough. Close isn't going to make it. They say it close, they say it close, they say it close, but close wasn't good enough, and it was enough to show something. When they said it just slightly wrong, they were executed. 42,000. Now, I don't necessarily know that 42,000 were in the questioning time frame as far as a test. They were obviously fighting in battles, but then there was also those that were coming through and saying it, and so it's a culmination of all of it. It could have been a lot of people, just one after another. What kind of confidence would you have if the person right in front of you is like, Shibboleth? Like, oh, I can say it right. Shibboleth. Close. Let me try it again. Nope, dead. But the thing about it is, when it comes to this, the consequences were severe. You couldn't fake it. there's a psychological term when it comes to psychology that is fake it till you make it. You ever heard of that phrase before? Some people are like, oh yeah, that's an Instagram thing. No, it's not. It's literally like it's a psychological framework that suggests basically in whatever role you're like missing in or you're not doing it, eventually if you just do it long enough, you fake it until eventually you're fulfilling that role well. The idea here is this, so when it comes to Christians, you can't really fake it, can you? You can kind of fake it, but have you noticed when people fake it? Oh yeah, it's so good to see you again. You know, we can see that. People pick up on that. Believers are going to pick up on that. Other people will pick up on it. People can tell if you're actually walking with God. Sometimes you're not. Now, I get it. Sometimes you're going to fake it, and sometimes you're going to get by. It's possible that maybe some people made it through here in Ephraim. But the issue is you can't fake it forever. You need to come to that tree. You need Christ. If you're a saved person, Christ can give you liberty. You can take care of that with God, and you can come back to not charging God foolishly for whatever's going on. And rely on Him, trust Him. The application here is this, that your rebellion has started in your heart. But God knows your heart, and you can get it right with Him. Just as it's important to make sure that it's not the other individual that has to fix everything before you get right with God, you come to God personally with healing then and making sure that your heart is right with God. I think of Malachi chapter 3, verse 15. It talks about people that aren't doing what they're supposed to. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered. They're doing fine, it seems like, in the world sense. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him. Here's the deal. When it comes to those that are calling on God, may not be seen, okay, it seems like those people that are wicked and doing things are getting away with things here in this world. They're even prospering. They're becoming political leaders and CEOs, and they're taking over things. Streets are being named after them. But those that fear the Lord, when they talk to Him, they talk to each other, and they get things right with God. God heard it, says a book of remembrance was written before Him. God writes, in fact, He takes record of that. Written before Him that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. Make your mind about God. By the way, this is a great time for rejoicing for one thing. Whatever you have gone through, the Lord could use it, and the Lord is doing something in that. And by the way, I'm not saying this in the side of like, well, Pastor, you don't know what I've been through. I can give you my story. The reality is I was abused as a child. My family was homeless for a little while. We had a lot of things that took place. We had issues with drugs in our home, and there was plenty of issues that took place. That's not the point. My story is not going to heal you. It's not going to heal you because you can team up with me. My point is this, because you are with the Lord and that He would heal you on those things. And you don't have to be in rebellion. I speak this to a lot of people that right now, a year from right now, the way you're headed because of the rebellion in your heart, you're not even going to be in church. You're not going to be opening your Bible. You're not going to be praying. Some of you are planning eventually when you're out of whatever circumstance you're in to be far away from the things of the Lord. And it's all because of a heart of rebellion. Yea, hath God said. And stop running away. By God's mercy, He gives you something here. These people fought, and it was all based on a lie. Really, just rebellion. You might think, oh, no, I am absolutely right. Well, then it's a stubbornness. Stubbornness, which is like idolatry. And so how do we get those things right? We join the fight for God. We're on His team. The wonderful thing about this is God will never do you wrong. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and close your eyes. We're done with the message for this morning, but I want to invite you. This invitation is to invite you to make a decision. The decision, twofold. One, if you're not a saved person. If you're here today and you said, if I died today, I don't know for sure I would go to heaven. Then the invitation for you is this. Would you trust Jesus Christ to save you? Perhaps the sin, rebellion, bitterness, idolatry, stubbornness, these things should reveal something to you, that you're a sinner, that the Bible describes requires payment for that sin. The wages of sin is death. And God says He wants to save you. He wants to deliver you. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He doesn't want that. He wants to save you. That's why He sent Jesus to die for you, the perfect sacrifice, who died for every one of those sins. You can call on Him to save you right now. And if you would like to be saved today, we'd encourage you to, during the invitation, the piano will play. Pastor Chris will be up here. We'd love to get somebody to talk with you about how you can know for sure, lead you in that decision. Some of you on the other side, on the side of bitterness, either you're bitter or you know that bitterness has been destroying perhaps a family member or you yourself. You need to get some things right with God, or you maybe just need to make some intercession for another believer. Whatever that is, that bitterness that can destroy, ultimately God can heal you. You've got to believe Him for that. You've got to believe Him for that. Would you trust Him for that? Would you give it to the Lord? Confess that, God, I've been hanging on to this. I've been wrong here. Lord, I'm trusting You for this. That was a bitter thing. But I know that Jesus Christ died. He was buried and rose again in that salvation that I now have. I'm trusting You to deliver me from these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the salvation You give to us. Thank You so much for what we have in You. Lord, I thank You that we can have a time that is well in our own souls before You, Father. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know You as Savior, that today they would be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How about, let's go and stand. Miss Bethany is going to play a song of invitation. The moment she plays, if you need to spend some time with God,